Good morning. This is it'll be a nicer day. I'm grateful this morning for you, for those that serve in our body faithfully day in, week out. It's an honor to serve with people who have the heart that they do. That give the time, the energy, give them themselves. We've had great worship over these years and people setting up and breaking down and opening up their houses for home groups. And it's a privilege to be able to minister with them. So if you get a chance, say thank you to them. If you get a chance, let them know how much you value them. Because it's not something you see necessarily in every church or in every day. It's one of the things that really drew me to the church 5 years ago when I visited was that the fact it was all hands on deck and that people just covered the needs that were there because they wanted to see God move and they wanted to see God use the church. And to this day, it's always been like that where a need arises, God will bring the right person to fit that role. And it's something that's been fun to watch. In light of Memorial Day, I think it's good timing. We're going to launch into 1 John for a couple weeks here. And if you think about Memorial Day, it's a day to memorialize or to remember, to pay respect, to honor the men and women who have served our country. Memorial Day as an observance started after the Civil War, unofficially, and they had several observances, mainly, or a lot of them came from the North, from the Union side, but some of them as well from the South. And it was a way to honor that literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands who'd given their life during the Civil War. And as time went on, those observances kind of were combined. And in the 20th century, they finally formalized it into what we have today as Memorial Day, and it went from honoring individual groups of people, the Union, the South, whatever it might be, to honoring all men and women who had died for the United States in the course of its history in any war. And I imagine that for somebody who has served, or for somebody who is family of somebody who served, it has a much greater meaning than honestly it has to me, though I try to hold it in respect and hold our armed service men and women in respect. And I promise there's a point to this. There's a certain level of gravitas that you have, that you carry with you if you're somebody who served. And it's observable, it's tangible, you can see it in their eyes and in the way they conduct themselves when they're around others who have served. If you were to go to any of the observances tomorrow and the color guards and the speeches, that you would see, you could even pick out whether they're in uniform or not, those that served. And it's because there's a camaraderie that links them. There's a sense of unity because they were each willing to put themselves on the line for the other and for the cause. Memorial Day specifically honors those that died for our nation, that died for our freedom. And I think in current days, we've lost a bit of that respect. We've lost a bit of that gravitas that makes us want to honor them. I remember even in my life, just when I was younger, having more people and a much greater sense of honoring them and honoring the flag. You know, it's interesting when our flag out here, you know, I work here, and so whenever it becomes just a little bit frayed or when the light bulbs goes out, we hear about it almost immediately because there's a lot of veterans in the area, and so they let us know that we need to fix it. And I say that as a good thing. It's a symbol of their sacrifice. And so I hope that just as citizens, we can respect that, respect what people have done for us. And as Christians, it's a good everyday example. It's a good analogy to what Christ has done for us in laying down his life for our freedom and our need to properly respect, properly pay reverence, properly hold a gravitas in our heart for what Christ has done in our lives. Does that make sense? Christ died for our sins that we could have freedom. Plain and simple. John 10, verse 9 through 11, says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How do we hold the work of Christ on the cross in proper light, in proper respect, as we walk out our lives as Christians? I hope that we can have a certain seriousness, a certain gravity to the way we live to daily honor Christ. To give you a little bit of background on 1 John, 1 John is the first of three smaller letters that John wrote. It was written after the Gospel of John, as far as we can tell, toward the end of John's life, but before the island of Patmos and before he wrote Revelation. It was written sometime during between 67 and 98 AD. So again, the church has been established. The diaspora has begun. And he's writing a circular letter from Ephesus to different congregations. A circular letter was one, and most of the New Testament is that. But it was one that would go around from church to church. So it may have even been specified to who it was going to, but the writer would write it with the mind that it would be shared and spread among Christendom. And he's writing mainly to encourage the believers, to teach them to properly understand who God is, properly understand the work of Christ, and within that enact it in everyday life. He's also writing to refute, to provide a very specific argument against Gnosticism, which was one of the main threats to the early church at that time. It was just beginning, but John could kind of see the writing on the wall where competing interests and half-truths and partial truths would enter the church and steer them off course. And so he's writing to the church saying, beware. And a lot of John, 1 John, I love because it's really simple. And I could just read it and we could have our Bible study. Also very straightforward, where it's matter of fact. I wouldn't say it's harsh, but it gets directly to the point. He's drawing a lot of lines in the sand, if you will, outlining how we should walk and how we shouldn't walk. And he uses a lot of opposites, light and dark. A lot of imagery that contrasts each other to give us a very clear understanding of how he wants us to walk. So he's writing with a full realization of what the church is going to face in the future. And if you think about what we face, it's not too much different. Gnosticism, one of the things we've talked about a couple times lately, but it denied the incarnation. It denied Jesus coming to earth, living a human life, fully man, fully God, dying on the cross, raising from the dead. It put more value in things that were opposite of what Christ embraced. And somehow it infiltrated the church. It put more value on knowledge than relationship with God. So 1 John 1, let's read together. I'm reading out of the ESV, and it's up here, or you can follow along in your Bibles. It's not too much different than New King James. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We'll pick up in the second half in a few moments here, but the first thing we notice is John opens this letter. Sorry, Lexi. Is that in reality, big picture, and remember, I'm a big picture thinker, so I always got to drop back down. But starting from the big picture, in reality, he's saying, this is what we testify to. This is our testimony. And I love that because so often we get caught up in these complicated theological terms and in these arguments and how to, apologetics, how to defend the gospel, how to prove X, Y, and Z about God. And we were talking a couple weeks ago in our home group, in my mind, the easiest way to prove God, so to speak, other than having somebody experience God for themselves, is to declare to somebody what he's done in your life. So I was a rampant sinner, and I couldn't walk away from that sin or from the evil I did, but until God came into my life, and when God came into my life, he changed me. Or I needed next month's rent. I lost my job, and I prayed, and an anonymous person sent me a check. Whatever it might be, the key to it is that it happened to you. You experienced God for yourself. And in declaring that testimony to somebody who doesn't believe, you're proclaiming God's work in your life. And it's a lot harder to argue that than it is, 7 days of creation or the veracity of the Bible or the historical figure of Jesus, which they do all line up. But there is a power. There is an effect that the sharing of our testimony has. And so John in this is saying, we the apostles, from the beginning, we experienced the word of life, the logos, the creative power, the supernatural, God himself. And we walked with him, we talked with him, we ate with him, we touched him, we heard him, we saw him. Jesus, who God sent from heaven to save mankind, we experienced him. There's a lot of people who want to deny that Christ ever lived, that Christ ever came. In a simple way, that's Gnosticism, and it's still alive and well today. And so here John is saying, we the apostles walked with Jesus. He was very much alive and on earth. And so he's immediately refuting that lie. But then in that, he's saying, this is what we've seen. This is how we know it's true. So the deity of God, Jesus Christ, became tangibly human just so he could show us the way to eternal life. We too, in our lives, in tangible ways, can experience Jesus Christ. And we can share what we see, what we hear, what we feel, what we observe with those around us. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. See, the gospel through Jesus Christ was proclaimed to the disciples, to the apostles. And now they have proclaimed it to the church, and in turn, the church is to proclaim it to the world. Nice and simple. So, in order to proclaim who Christ is, though, we need to make sure we have right understanding, a right picture, a good idea of what he did, of who he was, of what it means to walk in the light, as we'll get into. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So now he's starting to draw it in. He's saying we've seen this, and through it we had fellowship with Jesus Christ. And now we're sharing it with you. We're proclaiming it to you so that you can enter into that same fellowship. It's interesting here. Again, fellowship is the word koinonia. It means intimacy. It means oneness. It means a commonality of heart and spirit and vision and passion. It's what we're called to as a church. And it's what we're called, it's the type of relationship we're called to have with each other and with Jesus. So he's writing, again, he's writing so that we can have proper understanding and proper relationship. The scholarly terms, is he's writing with the polemical purpose, a theological or an educational, if you will, or an argumentative, not argumentative, but to an apologetic. It's for proper understanding. And then pastoral, you know, a shepherdly, a guiding the flock. And so he's writing to give us the breakdown, the structure, if you will, of how we're understand things and how we're to enact them. See, we need proper understanding of the Bible in order to live our lives properly before the Lord, and they intertwine. Remember, John also said in his gospel that Jesus says that they will know us, the world will know us by our love for one another. Remember, he's the writer that the Bible calls, you know, the one that Jesus loved. And you look at, and this is also how we know that these letters are of John, because they all are similarly written, similar language and similar analogies and pictures. And all throughout his gospel in these letters is love, 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 love. And looking at the relationship between God and man and between his believers and each other, the church. So he's writing to establish the grounds, the foundation for which we could come to a point of koinonia, not only with each other, but with God. Some people might take this and say, well, that shows that there needs to be an intermediary. There needs to be somebody between us and God. You know, and therefore we pray to the saints, or we pray to Mary, or whatever it might be. It's because it says, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship, the apostles, is with the Father. And so they may look at that sequentially, or, you know, fellowship with the apostles, and then there's fellowship with God. And it's a poor understanding of this verse that leads to a poor understanding of God. We do not need a human intermediary between us and God. Jesus is that link. Nobody else. No priest, no saint. The words there, the fellowship, in English, it's fellowship and it's fellowship. It lists it twice, right? So you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with Christ. In the Bible, in the Greek, it's fellowship first, koinonia, so that you too may have koinonia with us, with the apostles. And in that second word, it's not a second word of koinonia, okay? It's a different word that is continuative from that earlier, from that previous thought or that previous point. So it's an extension of that first koinonia. Does that make sense? I'm going to work on this. So it's not 1, 2, 3. It's 1A and 1B. It's not you have fellowship with us and then you have fellowship with God. Okay? It's you have fellowship with us and God. And if you've been in counseling, and we talked about this, I think Kevin brought it up the other day, that you can envision, I should have put it on a slide, a triangle, right? And God's at the top. I just made him red. God's at the top, and we're on the sides, and as you get closer to God, you get closer to one another. I can't do it with a microphone, but I might have Kevin stand up and demonstrate it now. As we get closer to God, we get closer to one another, and that's exactly what John is saying here. That our fellowship is tied in. Our fellowship, as we see God glorified in each other, we ourselves become closer to God because of that testimony. And as we proclaim the testimony of God, we enable others to see God in a different light as well. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I love how he ties this opening salvo together, that our joy may be complete. And another translation might say your joy may be complete. And I think it's interesting that the different translations will change that word. And it may seem drastic at first, but to me there's a subtlety in it that I think it highlights our oneness. And what I mean by that is as I find joy in Christ and as I root and ground myself in love and in him and have a proper understanding of who he is, and I find joy in my life, it enables or it spreads or it encourages you to find joy as well. And that word complete, it's interesting because it means it permeates, that joy permeates every part of our being, every aspect of our life. So he's writing these things. He's giving us these directions. He's drawing these lines in the sand so that our joy, your joy, may be complete. It may be full. It may be thorough throughout your life, in every situation, in every aspect, in work, at home, in the worst of times and the best of times. So as Christians, when God brings correction in our life, when he nudges us back to the proper path, is to enable us to have his joy, to partake in the good things and the gladness he has for us. In verse 5, we'll read the second half of this chapter. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So in verses 5 and 6, we see this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. So again, it's the apostles proclaiming what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had experienced, and they're passing it on. You can imagine John is your grandpa, and he's got you on his lap when you're a kid, and he knows his time is short, and so he's trying to instill as much wisdom to you as possible, telling you all the stories, the ones he had told you 3 times before, but he just wants to make sure that you get the message, right? John is in his old age, is passing on to the church his wisdom, birthed by experiencing Christ for himself and seeing the church grow. He's saying, I'm passing this on to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That word message there, this is the message. It's the same word they use for promise. And so it's not just a message like I'm sharing today or you might get in your email to give you information. But this letter is a message, a promise of what God will do, of who he is, of where he wants to take us. And that promise is that God is light and in him there's no darkness. See, God is like, he's untouched by the profane. He's untouched, unaffected even by his own creation. Nothing can tarnish the light of God. And we are to walk in that light. But if we say that we fellowship with darkness, if we experiment with the things of the world, with the things the unclean things, with the sin, we make ourselves out to be liars. We deceive ourselves from the truth. And we need to cling to the truth. We need to cling to the light. It's interesting. I love that he basically calls people a liar. It's kind of a wake-up call. If I were to call you a liar, you'd kind of take offense, you'd kind of straighten up, and you'd be ready for a fight. We don't like being called liars, but, and I think he does this because he wants to convey the gravitas, the seriousness of what it means to walk in the light, what it means to distance ourselves from any fellowship, from any relationship with darkness. If you wanted to be nice, you'd find some other word. It might be like deceiving yourselves, or it might be like lying to yourselves. But he calls people a liar when they do this. There's no gray in that statement. We have a tendency to blur the lines these days. Cling to the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We need to move and breathe and have our being in the light. Think about the psalmist, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See, walking in the light, walking alongside God, enables us to have proper relationship with each other. And enables us to enter into koinonia, the intimacy that God designed us to have with each other. And when, as a church or as a group of Christians, we can do that, the world will see Christ working in us. We don't necessarily need a crusade or a platform or a big event or a friend day at church or the perfect argument to convince the non-believer. We need proper relationship with one another. We need to proclaim the things that God has done in our life. See, that's tangible. That's still, it's even more so sharing the gospel than my words. Because it's showing the gospel in action. None of those other things are bad. They're great. But they're not so good when we value them more than we value God's own working in our lives and in and among his believers. See, when we understand that Jesus was the propitiation, the atonement for our sins, we enabling us to walk in that light. When we hold that with respect, when we hold that with proper understanding, we enter in to koinonia with one another. We enter in to fellowship with God. See, the other piece of that is that as we fellowship with one another, it illuminates, it further illustrates the light of the gospel and who God is. That's why I love our home groups, because as we talk and as we share and as we share our struggles, as we share what God's done in our lives, and as we can pray with one another and lift each other up and encourage each other, it's enacting this very thing, letting God work in and among and through our lives with one another. So we are to walk in the light as he is in the light, fellowshipping with one another, holding to the truth of Jesus Christ dying for our sins and rising again. Verse 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, we see basically John calling people a liar who says they have no sin. If you hear often, if you talk to people who are non-believers, you hear them say, oh, I'm a good person. I don't believe in hell. Or I do a lot of good things, and how can, you know, what's this sin? I don't believe in that. And the truth is not in them. We don't need to call them out necessarily on their sin. But the light in our life ought to illuminate it. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If the truth isn't in us, then we probably aren't saved, right? We, kind of the converse of this is that we need to proclaim the truth of the gospel. We need to refute that lie that people carry in their hearts saying that I'm okay. I'm a good person. I don't need God. What does Romans say? All have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in need of a Savior. I love this second part, the verse 9. If he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an interesting statement to say that he is just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, justice under the old covenant would have been death. Right? Sin produces death under the law of sin and death. But justice under the new covenant, the law of liberty, of love, is that when we confess, when we turn to Jesus, he will forgive us of our sins. And so often we're afraid to confess because we're afraid of what the consequence might be. And in reality, it's saying, I'm afraid of forgiveness. How funny does that sound? We somehow convince ourselves that we're not worthy or that we've sinned too many times or we've gone too far, yet John is saying we have to confess. But as a part of that covenant with Jesus Christ, he will forgive. See how it's in present tense there? It's not something in the past. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the continuing work of Jesus Christ in our life, continuing to forgive us our sins, continuing to enable us to live for him, to be one step closer to completeness, to be one step closer to holiness, to be one step closer in intimacy with him, is continually at work in our lives. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, so it's no surprise that there are lost people. He came to forgive us of our sins, so it's no surprise that we're sinners. And the quicker we can accept that and turn to the Lord and accept our dependence on him to be able to walk in the light, the quicker we can emulate Christ on earth. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I think it's interesting that the first chapter ends on that note. And I think there's a lot of ways we can look at that last verse, but how I want to describe it today is this. One, that God's not a liar. We know that. But our lives might portray him to be just that if we don't hold to these truths. So if we say, not that we are, but if we say we're perfect, we haven't sinned, we don't need God, we're making him out to be a liar. And his word, his truth is not in us. And I think about so many times how I've heard non-believers say, you know, Christians are so self-righteous or they're so full of themselves. They're perfect, and they call everybody else out on their sins, and they hate people who sin, and you see the signs, and you see the protests carried out by churches and carried about by Christians. And you hear the non-believers say, you know, how can I believe in something like that? because they say they don't sin, or they say, you know, they look down on every other sinner, yet they're over there committing fornication, or they're over there stealing, or they're over there sinning themselves. See, a non-believer can easily begin to understand what sin is, especially when we're hitting them over the head with it. But it works both ways, where they'll look into our lives and be quick to find our faults. So rather than say we don't have sin, we need to make sure that we understand and we put out there that, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm redeemed. I'm a sinner, but Jesus cleanses me day in and day out. I'm a sinner, but my God saves. You see, that's the truth and the life of the gospel that we live. But we make God out to be a liar if we try to put forth a picture of having it all together without him. Our dependency on Christ, see, we're afraid to be dependent on others in this day and age. We're afraid to say that we need somebody else. It's how we've been raised. It's how we've been taught through the media. But the fact is that we need God. We need our Savior. And our need for him demonstrates his love for us. It proclaims the gospel to this generation. So rather than put ourselves on a pedestal and say we've got it all together and you need to get it right, we need to humble ourselves, Lord willing, that we'd humble ourselves before others, that we'd confess our sins, having the truth embedded in us, walking in the light, acknowledging our need for Christ. And that would become the testimony of Christians in this day and age. See, we do that by holding the gospel, holding the light of Christ, holding the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at the forefront of our heart, holding that gravitas, that gravity, letting it weigh in us, not as something that holds us back, but something that moors us, that anchors us, that gives us our balance, that gives us our perspective. Let's honor Christ in our lives by walking in the light, by confessing our sins to him, by acknowledging our dependence on him, our need for him. And in that, we'll find fellowship. In that, we'll find intimacy with each other and with God. And in that, the gospel will be proclaimed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your work, for your provision in our lives, for your forgiveness of our sins. God, that you enable us, that you call us to a higher standard. You call us to be with you. Jesus, we want our lives to proclaim your gospel, your love, your work of redemption. We want our lives to be salt to this generation. Father, help us to anchor ourselves in reverence to you and proper understanding of who you are. Father, help us to not be afraid of fellowship, not be afraid of intimacy with you and with your people. God, because we know it produces light. We know it produces life. We know it produces joy that permeates our souls. Jesus, we thank you that you're faithful to forgive, that your justice is forgiveness. Father, let us worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.